All right, welcome back to the deep dive. Today, we're diving into a topic that's, well, kind of a big deal, wouldn't you say?
Oh, absolutely. One of the cornerstones of Christian thought, and I have to admit, a source of ongoing debate and discussion throughout history.
That's right, we're talking about the atonement, the very heart of how Christ's work saves humanity. And we've got some fascinating sources lined up, sources that trace how different thinkers, different eras, have wrestled with this central mystery of faith.
It's a journey through centuries of theological exploration, really. We'll be looking at how brilliant minds grappled with the meaning of the cross, the resurrection, and ultimately how we understand salvation.
So think of this as a deep dive into a deep dive, if you will. We're going to trace these ideas through time, pull out those key insights, and hopefully offer you some food for thought along the way.
Sounds like a plan. Where do we begin?
Well, let's start in the East, shall we? Early on, with Gregory of Nyssa. Now, he's famous for an analogy that, well, it's a bit out there. The baited fish hook analogy for the ransom to Satan.
Ah, yes. Gregory's baited fish hook.
Ugh.
A vivid image, isn't it? A bit of a cosmic trick played on the devil. It gives us a window into how the early church tried to wrap their heads around the idea of God overcoming evil.
Right, so in this analogy, the devil is the ravenous fish, always hungry for, well, souls, right?
Exactly. And God, in this picture, conceals Christ's divinity within his humanity. That humanity acts as the bait, you see, something irresistible to the devil. But the twist is, when the devil takes the bait, he gets more than he bargained for.
He gets hooked on the divine power, the very deity of Christ that was hidden beneath the surface.
Precisely. Thinks he's getting an easy meal, but ends up snagged by a power beyond his comprehension.
So that's the imagery. But Gregory went further than that. He also emphasized how Christ, by becoming human, was essentially transfused throughout our nature.
Right, and this transfusion, if you will, allows humanity to share in the divine nature. It's a way for us to be rescued from death itself. And this is where you start to see that strong emphasis on overcoming mortality, a recurring theme in early Christian thought.
The idea being that by participating in Christ's divinity, we too can conquer death. Now, to be fair to Gregory, the concept of Christ's death as a ransom, that's definitely in Scripture. We see it in Mark 10:45, for example, and in Paul's writings.
Absolutely. That language of ransom definitely resonates with biblical themes, but there's a sticking point for many when it comes to Gregory's interpretation. He proposes that this ransom was paid directly to the devil.
And that raises a whole host of questions, doesn't it? First off, who was this ransom paid to? And then there's this implication of divine deception, God tricking the devil. Does that sit well with us? It feels a bit, well, off, doesn't it?
It does raise some theological eyebrows, no doubt.
Yeah.
It's worth noting that while Scripture speaks of redemption, of being bought back from bondage through Christ's blood, it doesn't explicitly say that payment went to the devil. That was Gregory's particular take on it.
And not everyone bought into that interpretation. Thankfully, other early thinkers began to move away from this idea of a ransom to Satan, shifting the focus instead towards understanding the cross as, well, a decisive victory over Satan.
Exactly. Less of a transaction, more of a showdown. Think of Jesus' words in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. The cross becomes the moment of the devil's defeat, his final judgment.
So we're moving away from that grotesque picture of God using humanity as bait. Instead, the emphasis is on Christ's triumph over the forces of evil, and we see this theme echoed in other parts of the New Testament as well, right?
Absolutely. In Colossians 2:15, we read about God triumphing over the principalities and powers in Christ, making a public spectacle of them. And Hebrews 2:14 tells us Christ destroyed the devil who held the power of death through his own death.
So the idea is, through Christ's death and resurrection, he disarms the powers of evil, breaks their hold, and ultimately claims victory.
Right, it's a decisive victory. And this emphasis on Christ's triumph over evil forces, well, it's also central to another influential Eastern father, Origen. He viewed the atonement primarily through that lens as well.
Origen specifically wrote about Christ's suffering to overthrow the power of that evil spirit, the devil, who had obtained dominion over the whole world after Adam and Eve's fall. So it seems like the power the devil gained through that deception was a real concern for these early thinkers.
Yes, and what's fascinating is how this connects back to the ransom idea, but with a subtle twist. Because the devil seemingly gained dominion through deception, there was this perceived obligation, though ultimately a false one, that needed to be addressed.
Like a cosmic debt that needed settling, but not necessarily with the devil himself as the recipient.
Exactly. And this leads us to what our source identifies as the predominant Eastern understanding of the atonement, deification. And when it comes to this idea, one figure stands out, Athanasius.
Athanasius, a key figure in shaping Eastern theology. And he really zeroes in on this Christus Victor motif, Christ's victory and triumph over evil. He looks at the Genesis narrative at the fall and sees the consequences not just as immediate death, but as a state of ongoing death and corruption.
And that's a key point of divergence from the Western theological emphasis at the time, which, following Augustine and Tertullian, tended to focus more on the legal language of sin and condemnation.
So you have this contrast emerging. The East focused on overcoming inherent corruption, while the West emphasized addressing legal guilt. And this difference shapes how they understood the atonement as well.
Absolutely. And for Athanasius, this understanding of the fall, this ongoing state of death and corruption, it fed directly into his argument for Christ's absolute deity.
Because only God himself could have the power to truly save us from such a profound state of decay.
Precisely. He argued that if Christ wasn't fully God, then his work simply couldn't accomplish our salvation from this deeply ingrained corruption. Athanasius wrote that Christ surrendered to death as an offering and sacrifice, free from every stain, that he forthwith abolished death for his human brethren by the offering of the equivalent.
There's a powerful substitutionary element there as well, Christ offering himself in our place. And it's interesting how the emphasis differs between East and West, even when both acknowledge the incarnation and the resurrection. The West, even while affirming those, often remain focused on the cross, Christ's suffering.
Whereas the East, with Athanasius as a leading voice, really highlighted the incarnation, God becoming fully human, and the resurrection as the undeniable proof of death's final defeat.
Athanasius even wrote that the resurrection was a very strong proof of the destruction of death and its conquest by the cross. But he didn't just stop there. He also emphasized God's grace, his loving kindness, and the substitutionary aspect of Christ's sacrifice. He didn't see those concepts as being at odds with each other.
No, he saw them as working together. And this brings us to perhaps Athanasius' most famous and profound statement, the one that lies at the heart of the doctrine of deification. He indeed, the Word, assumed humanity that we might become God.
Now, that's a statement that can raise a few eyebrows, right? But it's crucial to understand what he meant by it. He wasn't suggesting we become identical to God in his essence, his very being.
Right. It's not about becoming a separate God. The Eastern understanding is that through our union with Christ, we participate in God's divine nature, his energies, his attributes, as they manifest in time and space. It's like the glow of a hot iron. We experience the heat, not the iron itself.
We share in God's life, his holiness, becoming more like him, but not transforming into another deity. And our source points to 2 Peter 1.4 as a key scriptural anchor for this idea. It's where we're called partakers of the divine nature, directly linking back to that theme of escaping corruption.
Yes, that verse holds immense significance in Eastern Orthodox theology. But it's worth noting, our source also brings up Tom Schreiner's interpretation, which offers a slightly different nuance. He suggests this participation isn't so much about a mystical union, but about God progressively building his character and attributes into believers as they faithfully follow him.
So, different ways of understanding that same powerful biblical idea. Okay, so we've spent some time in the East exploring those early understandings of the atonement. Now let's shift gears and head west. And this is where we start to see a distinction emerging between what we call objective and subjective views of the atonement. And one key figure in this shift is Anselman Abelard.
This is a crucial turning point in the history of this doctrine. And to understand it, we need to be clear about what these terms, objective and subjective, actually mean in this context.
Right, because they have specific theological meanings here. Objective views focus on what Christ achieved outside of us through his death and resurrection. Subjective views emphasize the impact of Christ's work within us, how it changes our hearts, transforms our minds, and inspires us to action.
And our source makes a good point, saying that while both perspectives have elements of truth, putting all the weight on the subjective side can weaken our overall understanding.
So let's start with the objective side, with Anselman and his influential satisfaction theory. Now, Anselman really saw the atonement as being inseparable from Christology, from the person of Christ himself. He argued that only someone who is both fully God and fully human could possibly atone for the totality of human sin.
Yes, the person and the work of Christ, two sides of the same coin for Anselman. And he used some interesting imagery to explain this, didn't he? Feudal imagery, talking about sin as dishonoring the Lord.
Right. He used the language and concepts of his time to make his point. And while that feudal language might sound a bit odd to us today, it resonated with people back then.
And it was a way to communicate something really important. Anne Selman was shifting the focus of the atonement away from humanity's plight, or even the power of Satan, and placing it squarely on God himself and his offended honor. This is a huge step forward, this Godward orientation, as opposed to that earlier Satanward view we talked about with the ransom theories.
And he straight up rejected the ransom to Satan idea. He argued that God is the one who judges Satan. He doesn't owe the devil anything. Christ's redemptive work is directed toward God himself. And all of this is laid out in his famous work, Cur Deus Homo, which translates to Why God Became Man. The format is interesting, too. It's written as a dialogue, a back and forth between Anne Selman and his student, Bozo.
It might seem a bit simplistic to us today, with Bozo often exclaiming, "Oh, master, now I understand." But it was an effective teaching tool back then, a way to break down complex ideas. And while some criticized Anne Selman for being too scholastic, too focused on logic and lacking spirituality, our source rightly points out that he was a man of deep personal faith as well.
And we can see that in his writings, in his prayers and meditations. So to recap Anne Selman's key contributions, he connected Christ's person and work, emphasized the necessity of both his deity and humanity for salvation, and shifted the focus to a Godward understanding of the cross, trying to balance God's justice and grace.
Exactly. He argued that God, in his perfect holiness, can't just ignore sin. His honor has been offended, and justice demands some form of reparation, some satisfaction. But God, in his love, provides that satisfaction himself through Christ.
And only God, being the one wronged, could provide that satisfaction. And since humanity was the one who sinned, it was fitting for a human, the God-man Jesus Christ, to offer that satisfaction.
And that's where the voluntary nature of Christ's death, so powerfully described in Isaiah 53, comes into play.
Yeah.
And Selman saw sin as failing to give God what was due to him, creating a need for either satisfaction or punishment, aut satisfactio, aut poen, as he put it.
But God, in his grace, accepts Christ's perfect sacrifice on behalf of humanity. He doesn't demand punishment from us.
And this is where Anne Selman's concept of fittingness comes in. It's not that God is forced to act in a certain way, but that it's right. It's in accordance with his nature and his righteous governance, that sin shouldn't go unpunished without some form of satisfaction. And it had to be the God-man who provided that satisfaction. Only God could offer it. And it was fitting that a human should make it.
So at its core, Anne Selman's view is that the atonement was made by God himself in human flesh, with both deity and humanity being absolutely essential. Our source quotes Thistleton here, reminding us that while Anne Selman's perspective is insightful, it shouldn't be seen as the only model for understanding the atonement. But his legacy, that shift to a Godward understanding of Christ's work, that's incredibly significant.
It's a massive shift away from those earlier models that focused on transactions with the devil. And now we come to Abelard, who offered a very different perspective on the atonement and even critiqued some of Anne Selman's ideas.
Now, Abelard was a fascinating character, brilliant, influential, but also very controversial. He drew students away from other teachers, got into that famous conflict with St. Bernard, and, well, his personal life was a bit scandalous, to say the least.
He was certainly a provocative figure, a real intellectual force. And he had this method of teaching, the sic et non method, where he'd present conflicting quotes from church fathers, which really stirred things up. And he's often considered the main representative of what we call the moral influence theory of the atonement.
And this view influenced later thinkers like Socinus, who denied original sin and Christ's deity. Our source calls him a terrible heretic, and also more modern thinkers like Schleiermacher and Ritschl.
Now, it's important to remember that Abelard was a philosopher and theologian, and his work went far beyond just the atonement. His ideas on this specific topic, we mainly find them in short comments in his commentary on Romans. So it's possible he didn't present a full systematic view of the atonement like Anne Selman did.
And he did mention things like sacrifice and redemption in other writings. But let's look at how he tackled Romans 3:19-26, where Paul talks about justification through faith in Christ.
Our source points out several things Abelard got right. Justification comes through faith alone, not works. God's love comes first, not as a response to our efforts. Grace is a free gift, and the blood of Christ refers to his death. But when it comes to how God demonstrates his justice, that's where things get interesting.
Right, because Abelard basically equates God demonstrating his justice with demonstrating his love.
But the traditional understanding is that God's love is shown in setting forth Christ as a propitiation, not that the propitiation is simply love. And Abelard famously questioned the idea of a price of blood, calling it cruel and wicked to demand the blood of an innocent person, clearly referring to Jesus.
He did emphasize that we are bound to God by love and gratitude because of Christ's sacrifice. But the question is that all there is to the atonement? Is it just about moral influence?
That's where Leon Morris's saying comes in. Theories of the atonement are often right in what they affirm, but wrong in what they deny. Abelard affirmed the power of God's love in Christ, but he seemed to downplay the need for Christ's death as a propitiatory sacrifice, one that deals with sin and God's justice.
So in Abelard's view, the main problem humanity faces is fear and distrust of God. And the cross, it's meant to show us God's love, to overcome our fear and draw us into relationship with him.
Now, while we can agree that fear and distrust are real issues, the traditional view would say that's not the core problem the atonement addresses. The core issue is sin, and Jesus died to deal with that sin, to put away our sins by his blood and propitiate God's wrath.
So you have Anselmin, who's considered the father of objective satisfaction theories, and Abelard, the father of the moral influence theory, which sees Jesus primarily as our example.
And speaking of Jesus as an example, our source points out all the places in the New Testament where he is presented as an example, even in his death.
But those examples, they're mainly about how we live as Christians, how we respond to God's grace. They're not about how we become Christians in the first place.
It's the difference between sanctification, the process of growing in holiness, and justification, being made right with God.
Well, we've covered a lot of ground here, from those early church fathers to these medieval thinkers. And it looks like we'll have to save the Reformation perspectives, Luther and Calvin, and later figures like Sophinus and Grotius for another time.
There's a lot more to explore in the history of this doctrine.
So let's do a quick recap of our deep dive today. We started with the early idea of a ransom to Satan, explored the Eastern emphasis on deification and victory over evil, then moved west to look at Anselmin's focus on God's honor and satisfaction, and finally contrasted that with Abelard's subjective view of moral influence.
And I think one of the key takeaways here is that shift Anselmin initiated, moving the understanding of the atonement from a Satanward to a Godward focus. That's huge.
Absolutely. And while all these different views have something to offer, it seems like at the heart of it, the atonement is about both who Christ is, the God-man, and what he accomplished, his redemptive work, in dealing with sin and reconciling us to God.
So for you listening, here's something to ponder. Which of these perspectives resonates most with you? And why? How does understanding these different views, even ones you might disagree with, enrich your appreciation of Christ's saving work? It's something to think about, to maybe explore further on your own, and even discuss with others as you continue your own journey of faith.
And on that note, thanks for joining us for another deep dive. Until next time.